ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 28. And I'm going to read the first two verses out of 1 Samuel 28, and then I'm going to read all of chapter 29. You'll see why I'm going to read the first two verses of 1 Samuel 28. It's actually from verse 3 through the end of chapter 28 is actually just a parenthesis. So, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well." "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now there's a large parenthesis there. I'm going to ask you to now turn with me to 1 Samuel 29 and verse 1. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, that's King Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him." That would have been Ziglag. "He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For who could this fellow reconcile?" "For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sang to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? In verse 6, "Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest to me, and it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So, go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the Lord's of the Philistines." In verse 8, David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to this battle.' Early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Well, the question is what is this supposed to be teaching us? These passages, we're going to be looking at 29, 30, and 31. And what it really is doing, it is simply explaining why David could not be of aid to King Saul in this fight that is coming up. But yet God is still going to use David to rescue his people. Remember back, we were looking at chapter 27 the other week. We saw that David was deceiving King Achish, and that he had been waiting down. Gary, do you have that one there for me? Remember that David is here in Ziklag, and they're talking about Aphek, where on the top. That's where they were talking. I read the chapter about that. That's where they were gathered. And there's another map we'll show in a minute. But they traveled all the way down, and it's going to take actually 3 days to get back here. But anyways, so he was down here, and he had been waiting down in this area. And he kept telling the king, Achish, who is in Gath, that he had been waiting over here in Judah, the Hebrew people. And he had actually been deceiving them all along. But yet, the king says, he's been with me for years now. Now he's telling the other kings from the other cities that had come from Ashkelon and Ashdod and Gaza and others that they're all joining together with the king of Gath, and they're going up to Aphek where they all join together, and we'll show something a little bit later about that. But he's saying to the other kings, well, he's been faithful all along. But he hasn't. But he's been deceptive to this king who they are not honoring God, they're displeasing God. But in all of this, he has been deceiving, so obviously he has another plan. Now what's taking place with these five other kings that are coming from together with King Achish out of Gath and going north, David was going to now be part of the bodyguard of King Achish. The passage tells us, you are going to be my bodyguard in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. So what's happening is, when we read the text, as we read it, these other kings from these other places are saying to the king of Gath, wait a minute, he is right inside the command camp. He's right inside where we're deciding how the battle is going to be designed. How we're going to defeat King Saul. And he's right here. And so they're saying, wait a minute, something is wrong. What's going on? And what we're hearing is them saying in verse 4, send the men back that he may return to the place which you have assigned to him, which they were up here in Aphek, and he had to come all the way back here. He says, and he shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. So what he's saying is, he's right in our control camp. He's right in our control center. And what would he do? He's got 600 men with him, and he would take out all the controlling generals and commanders. And so, then of all the things, they remember this. Now this is 7 years before. Is this not David, of whom they, that would be the Israelites, have been singing about and dancing? And verse 5 says, Saul has struck down his thousands and David's his 10,000s. These generals and these kings from these other cities are saying, this guy whom Israel has been proclaiming as their great savior, who is a mighty warrior, is now right inside our camp. They remember Goliath. They was their champion. They remember that David was the guy that's been raiding them and killing what they considered 10,000s. And the people, the Jews have been praising him for it. And so the commanders are thinking, we're going to be his next victims. He's got 600 men right in our command post. No, he's got to go. And so they were upset with Kish, and they said, he's got to go. But you see, this was part of the Lord's will also. What happens is we cannot just get caught up with the one chapter. What has happened prior to this? Previously, back in chapter 15, and also previously in chapter 28, Samuel, who was the prophet and a priest, told us that Saul, the king, was supposed to die because of his disobedience, and that he would not be rescued by someone else, such as David. And you can see, if they were gathering all these people on the armies, and they were heading north up to Aphek, and they were joining there, gathering the gathering place, and David is there right in the middle of the camp, and David knows all the battle plans, what would David be able to do? He'd be able to turn the battle, wouldn't he? But God had another plan. Because we know from chapter 28 that he was told by Samuel that tomorrow you're going to die. Now this is all happening simultaneously. The problem is interweaving the story, the narrative that's going on. Well, what we do know, the next day, David and his 600 men had started coming down. It says, David returns to Ziklag from Aphek, which is this red line. They came down here. And then what we will see now, as we look at chapter 30, what we're going to see is that David and his men were going to get back to Ziklag right here. And when they get there, in verses 6 through 8, their town was burned. The place was burned to the ground. All the women and children are gone. And I'll try to shorten it up. In verse 6, I'll read verses 6 through 8. And 6 is important. This is a turning point, even though you and I will read it, and you'll blow by it, and you won't think much of it. But it is significant. Listen to what it says in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. That would have been his 600 men who were with him. Because when they got back to Ziklag, the town was burned, the women and children are gone, and everything is gone. Because all the people were bitter in soul, each of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's significant. I'll read on. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord. Notice it's all capitalized in your Bible. L-O-R-D is all capitalized. It means Yahweh, the one who saves people's souls. And so he says, shall I pursue after this band that was the Amalekites that had come up from the south and raided into Judah and also in the southern territory of the Philistines? They didn't do just one place. They raided the whole region. And it says, and shall I overtake them? He, there is the pronoun for God, the strong one, answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. These simple verses are telling us that David was relying on the Lord once again. Remember, it's been a year and a half. We know that during that year and a half, we have heard nothing in Scripture from David. There's no Psalms written, no poetry, nothing. This is the first thing we hear that he is now doing that is, Lord, we must do this right. And so what we're seeing, David is relying on the Lord once again, and it is a reminder to us also that King Saul was not relying on the Lord. Remember before, he went, in the previous chapter, chapter 28, he went to a witch, the witch at Endor, a medium. And So he was not being obedient, and now we're seeing that David is once again, after a year and a half, relying on the Lord. Remember, all this is happening during the lowest point in David's life, during this tragic time. He was unable to save Israel in this battle that was coming up. All of his women and children in his camp were captured and carried away. His home, Ziklag, was burned to the ground. The livestock was taken, and all of their provisions for the summer was gone. If that's not the low point in his life, I don't know what would be. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Again, notice the words that were used there. They were used on purpose by the prophet Gad, who was writing this at this time. He used Yahweh, the one who redeems people, and he used the word God, notice capital G-O-D, and that's the Hebrew word Elohim. And Elohim means, the Elohim is El, is strength. So it's the strength of him, of the strength who is able to accomplish it. So we have a God who redeems people and has the strength to accomplish it. That's what the verse is saying. And this is the person, God, whom David is calling upon because the pain and the frustration were palpable. I'm going to read verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 4. And it tells us, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. The time was bitter. To think that you come back, you're hoping to see your wife, your children, your loved ones, they're gone. Your home is burned to the ground. Everything that you've worked for has been carried off. Yes, they took your John Deere lawnmower. You get the idea. In fact, things were so tense, the passage told us that the men who were with him, they were so frustrated and angry that they wanted to stone him. And that is when David went to the priest to bring the ephod. Well, this is the second time we've heard about David asked to bring the ephod. Well, David asked the priest to bring it to learn Yahweh's will. What should he do? Now, I think that's interesting because we go back to the last time that we were encountered this. It was back in chapter 23. And that was years before. And David was being chased by King Saul at that time. But David and his 600 men were helping the people of Judah. The Philistines were coming from the east and coming into Judah and raiding them during harvest times, when it would be the time for the wheat and the barley harvest, the time when they would shear their sheep, and this would be the time when all their produce was coming in. And so the Philistines said, well, we'll let them bring in all their produce or all their harvest, and what will we do? We'll come in and we'll take them, and we'll take all their stuff after they've put it in their warehouses. We don't have to harvest it, we don't have to do anything. So David was protecting the people of Judah. Well, the last time in chapter 23, what was happening was David was going to go up to help the people up there. And he says, if I go there and I help them out, I will be between the Philistines and my in front of me fighting, and Saul is going to be at my back. I'll be caught between them. But the Lord said, go up and I'll protect you. And he did. Well, now, here it is years later, and once again, at a low point in his life, with his 600 men, he says to the priest, bring the ephod with me. Now, what many of us need to know is that within the ephod were pockets that held the sacred lots. And I'll use the word dice, so we have something to relate with. But they were lots, and on them were symbols. And when the priest approached approached the Lord in prayer, he would toss the lots and ask the Lord to give them the guidance that they needed. As in, should we do this or shouldn't we do that? And in this case, when David asked the priest Abiathar to bring the ephod and cast the lots to see what they should do, he says this. Now think of this. What is he asking God for? Should we go and get our family? Should we chase after the Amalekites and get our family? Would that be the first thing in your mind? That wouldn't be the first thing in my mind, because my mind said, I'm going to go get my wife. I'm going to go get my kids. If it means he's going to kill me. But David goes to the Lord first and says, Lord, what should we do? And the Lord said, pursue them. And in this case, David and his men did go down and did pursue them. And as a result, what was now not going to happen? David could not now go and come in the back way and attack the Philistines who were attacking Israel up at Jezreel, which we'll see in a minute. He could not come in on the back way, because where is he going? He isn't going to go north towards the battle and come in the back way. And hopefully, I don't know if he was thinking of saving Saul, but saving the people of Israel in the battle. Instead, he had to go south, away from the battle, and get his family and loved ones. I think that's divine design. The Lord was using this incident to prevent David and his men from returning to save King Saul. What we also need to see, which is being said very quietly, is that a new era was about to arrive. The new king is being crowned. Now, there's no big fanfare going on here, but Saul is about to die, and David is about to rise. Well, anyways, as we see this, this was not all sunshine and roses. There was the families to redeem from the Amalekites, and that was not going to be easy. David, just like Jesus Christ, would fight for his loved ones. He and his men still had to chase after the Amalekites to redeem them back. Would you notice with me that in verses 16 through 31 is a rescue? And that's why I put in the bulletin, the rescue. We hear about David and his men chasing after those loved ones and defeating the Amalekites. And once they had defeated them and scattered off the rest, David and his men rejoiced over the Lord blessing them. And I'll read verses 18 and 19 in particular. It said, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Verse 19, nothing was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that was been taken. David brought back all. This is one reason why David is considered a type of Christ. God blessed him because he desired to do God's will, asking for his guidance. Jesus Christ desired to do his Father's will. David rescued his people from a mortal enemy, the Amalekites. Jesus rescued his people from the eternal mortal enemy. David rescued his wives, his brides, from the mortal enemy. Jesus Christ rescued his bride from the eternal mortal enemy. No one was missing when David's rescue party had overtaken the Amalekites. no one will be missing when Jesus Christ returns with the final rescue party to take us home to be with him either. No one, no matter how small or how great, was lost from David's party. No one, no matter how small or insignificant or how great, will be lost when Jesus' party returns for us. Neither sons or daughters, neither you or me. Our passage goes on and tells us this in verses 21 through 24. That besides recovering their loved ones, everything that was left behind by the Amalekites was also credited to David and his greatness. And in verse 32, it tells us there were some evil men, though, troublemakers among his men. Now, depending on the translation you have, you will see wicked and worthless fellows, wicked men, men of Belial, or worthless men arguing with David. So those are these 400, some of the men were upset because in the story, in the account, that 200 men had traveled the 3 days back and were unable to continue on to help out. And so these men were arguing, why should we give some of the stuff back to these men and they didn't even help us recover our loved ones? But that's an interesting thought, because David doesn't think that way. David doesn't think like they earned it. David thinks we are all one family. David thinks that the Lord is the one who has delivered. And he is the one who has delivered our families out of the hands of the Amalekites. And if we were to carry that over to Christ, Christ is the one who delivers us out of the hand of Satan. I want to read the verse 23 out of the New Living Translation. I thought it was a little bit clearer. And he said, and so he responds by saying, "No, my brothers, don't be selfish with what the Lord has given us. He has kept us safe and helped us defeat the band of raiders that attacked us." David's mind and heart was on the greater good, not on his own gain. In the same way, it is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption was about the greater good of redeeming mankind according to the Father's will. Christ was redeeming the spoils, as David redeemed the spoils. Verse 24 says, "And they shall all be alike." 25, "And he had made a statute and rule." Rule there means the word law for Israel from that day forward, that everyone will enjoy the spoils. In the same way that you and I, when we go and talk with another person who has not known Christ, and we share the gospel with them, and that person will then potentially trust in Christ, but maybe hasn't learned much. If they come back when Christ returns and they've only been a believer for 1 year, well, how much reward will they get? They'll get the same reward we get. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. Well, I've been a believer now 45 years. They'll get the same reward as I will, to be face to face with our God, if that isn't the greatest reward of all, from the smallest to the greatest. It's not about how much we accumulate and how important we think we are. And so as we see in verse 26, 1 Samuel 30, verse 26, David started to share the spoils with the other families in Judah, in fact. I believe it was those people who had been helping him over the last 7 years. They went from town to town, they provided food and water, clothing for him. So the Lord used David and his men to rescue their families in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ would come with his men, which I was thinking of the apostles there, and rescue the eternal family. As Christ started, his ministry with his apostles, and then the 170, and then it just kept growing. The Lord provided all that was needed for David, and obviously the Father in heaven provided all that was needed for the Lord Jesus Christ. What we will hear next is in keeping God's word, and it is a sad story. And I'm just going to simply read it. It's chapter 31. Gary, would you... I had that other map there. This is where the Philistine army was gathering here, where they told David to go back down south. And they came up. We were talking that there's a valley here, and then there's the Jezreel Valley, which had water in it. The Philistines are going to come in here and defeat King Saul. King Saul's going to back up into the mountain range at Mount Gilboa. And when they were going to read what's going to happen, they're going to kill him here. The next day they're going to gather his body. They're going to take his body and the body of his three sons, chop off their heads, take their armor and stuff, and bring it back down through and go back down to Gath and put it in the temple of their God. They're going to be singing songs of rejoicing because they finally got rid of this evil King Saul. The kings, the five kings that are coming up, they're going to bring his body to Beth Shen, and they're going to nail his body to the wall at Beth Shen. And the sons. And we're going to hear that the army had backed up across the Jordan River on this side, and the army stopped, the Philistines stopped here. They wanted the valley for the richness, because this was one of the bread baskets for Israel. And there are going to be men here that are going to come up here and travel all night to Beth Shen, and they're going to take by secret the body of King Saul and his sons off of the wall, bring him back here, and bury him here. And this is the account. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchushu, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust it through me, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword, and he died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came in and lived in them. So we're seeing that they would back them up. They came down the main valley into the Jezreel Valley, backed them up here, and they died on Mount Gilboa. And then it gives us a glimpse of now for the next years that the Philistines took this valley and lived there. Well, the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth, which was in the city of Gath, and they fastened his head to the wall at Beth Shen. That's here. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shen, and they came back to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them in the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Obviously, Saul was an imposing man. He had been king of Israel for 40 years. He didn't ask to be king, but he became king. But in his latter years, he turned around and he was no longer following the Lord. We know that the Spirit of God was removed from him and given to David. And David, we're seeing now, will rise. We're going to see that when we start 2 Samuel. But the sad part is, in all of this, is that how quickly people can believe something. Because you can hear Saul, as you read through the accounts, through the narratives, Saul still said, oh, may the Lord live, may the Lord do this, may the Lord do that. He knew it in his head. He had information. He had been schooled by Samuel, one of the greatest in Scripture. He obviously knew something. But he didn't believe it within his heart, as in, he didn't do, he didn't obey. So, it's one thing to be informed, it's another thing, do you really love the Lord? And as we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, the text actually tells us what we have to think. It says, he dishonored God, didn't look for God's guidance, he went to witches and mediums, which tells us he was not a believer. That leaves us, brothers and sisters, with how do you and I respond? Well, a couple of passages I read to you earlier today, which was the Titus passage that I read in Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Salvation is, Jesus Christ says, I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. You have to believe I am the only one that opened the door to heaven. I am the only human being that has returned in the flesh to heaven. And I am the only one that stands before the Father. That's Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. He is now our priest, our king, our intercessor, our prophet. He is the one that has left behind for us all that we need for life and godliness. He says, bow your knee to me. And if you don't bow, well, why would you expect to get in? Makes sense, doesn't it? Isn't too tough. And Paul says, this salvation has been proclaimed to Jew and Gentile, for all people. His gospel message in the Titus passage, chapter 3, or chapter 2 and verse 11, and then goes on to 12, saying, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. That's what it's for. It changes your mind so that you will be godly. And that the worldly passions, which are real, you will have self-control over. You'll have self-control because you will have the third person of the Trinity indwelling you. So that you have self-control, you will do things that are upright and have godly lives during this present age, during the time you are alive. While you are, in verse 13 says, while you and I are waiting for the blessed hope, we're waiting for his return, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. What we're looking forward to is who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That means the sin that is indwells us from the fall from Adam and Eve. And so to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, Now, he's not talking about me being zealous, as in helping someone in the neighborhood. My good works is I'm obedient to God. It's not my activities. My zealous for good works is I'm zealous towards God, and when I'm zealous towards God, then my activities towards other people would be appropriate. You can't have it the other way. It's God first. We see it with David in that example when he asked for the priest to come to bring the dice and throw them. Should we go and redeem our people? He went to God first. Should he redeem his people? All of us would go, yes. What's first? The Lord's first. That's why I use the other passage out of Peter to follow up on that. As a result of you being God first, following his truth, being zealous for those good works, being towards God, and then as a result of that, reaching out to others who are in need, legitimately in need, he says, well, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. What should you expect if you are living a life that honors the Lord Jesus Christ? You shouldn't be going, oh, I didn't expect that. You should be going, oh, I saw that one coming. And I like the way Peter says this. It just hits my mind as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know it. You know it. Instead, if you have a love for Christ first, verse 13 in that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Christ knew it was coming. He knew it, where he was running into. Well, we too. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The outcome of you being obedient is it will be obvious. It'll be who you are. And that's what it's about. What we're seeing is a contrast in our story. We're seeing a contrast between two men. We saw Saul, who was trying to accomplish things in his flesh. Was he trying to help Israel succeed? Yes. Was he trying to build the kingdom of Israel? Yes. But he was doing it in his own strength, his own power, his own unction. David, we will see on the other hand, is always going, Lord, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? How should I go about this? And many of you, I'm assuming, have already read most of 1 and 2 Samuel. His life was not a bed of roses. It was one battle after another. The difference between him and Saul was David kept saying, forgive me for my rebellion. Saul was never, all he did was throw people under the bus. Someone else was the problem. Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? I wanted to read a passage out of Proverbs. And it was from Solomon. Now obviously Solomon is the son of David. And he's talking about wisdom. And I like this passage. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation. It flows a little bit easier from this. And he talks about wisdom from the streets. And now I'm going to ask you to place in this Saul and David in contrast the two men as you listen to the text. All right? Now let's think of it. David, or Solomon is going to say, this is the wisdom I got from my dad. That's what he starts with. I got this wisdom from my dad, from David. And this is one of the first things he talks about. So I'm asking myself, as I look around the room with you, where's David, what's David remember? What David remembers is this whole conflict that we've just, for years, 7 years, been running around the desert, being chased by Saul, and this conflict with these kings and his problems. His family got marched off, and just one thing after another. And then you hear this. wisdom shouts in the streets. She cries out in the public square. That's at the gates of the city where decisions are made. She calls to the crowds along the main street, to those gathered in front of the city gate. This is the people of God, supposed to be the people of God. How long, you simpletons, will you insist on being simple-minded? Did you hear me? This is Saul remembering what's been happening with his dad and King Saul. Do you get the idea? Solomon is saying, this has been, they had information. How long are you going to be a simpleton with this information? How long will you mockers relish your mocking? How long will you fools hate knowledge? We're talking about God's knowledge. There's an eternal truth. And then you and I have our accumulated knowledge of wisdom that you and I accumulated from life's experiences. You have it, I have it. You've accumulated over the years you've been alive what you consider is a good thing or a bad thing to do, how to conduct yourself daily in a normal routine. There's an eternal knowledge that is unchanging. And what you and I are doing, as this passage is saying, how long will you fools eat knowledge? How do you mix the information for today with the eternal knowledge that you know is eternally true? So that today, as I walk today, and I'm doing my daily example of how I should talk, how I should be concerned for someone, how I should spend time in prayer for you, how I should control my tongue, how do I do that? What criteria do I use from my experience and from the eternal truth experience? You blend them today in your conduct and character. Was it the same as last week, the week before, a month ago, 10 years ago? It's different. Tomorrow's is going to be different because you will be bumping into different people, different circumstances, different situations. You have the eternal truth, and you have your personal wisdom, and how do you blend them? So then, verse 23 says, come and listen to my counsel. I'll share my heart with you and make you wise. It's in verse 24, Proverbs 1:24. I call you so often, but you wouldn't come. I reached out to you, but you paid no attention. Was that true with Saul, King Saul? Did Samuel, the prophet, teach him for 40 years? And yet, though he was taught biblical truths, the passage says, reached out to you and you paid no attention. That was the problem with him. Verse 25 says, you ignored my advice and rejected the correction I offered. So what happens when you don't listen to the word of God? Verse 26, so I laughed when you are in trouble. I will mock you when disaster overcomes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster engulfs you like a cyclone, and anguish and distress overwhelm you. What did God say to King Saul because he did not listen? We've been going over it for weeks. He says, I'm going to remove my spirit from you, and I'm not going to listen to you, so if and maybe when you call out to me, I'm not going to answer. Is that what this psalm is, or a problem talking about? God says, I'm laughing at you because you're not listening. Verse 28. When they cry out for help, I will not answer. Though they anxiously search for me, they will not find me. Did King Saul anxiously search? Yes, he went to a medium to ask Samuel for help. But he went to the wrong place. He didn't go to God. passage says, for they hated knowledge and chose not to fear God. And that's exactly what King Saul did. He failed to fear God. He tried to do it in his own strength and in his own way. It says, they rejected my advice in verse 30 and paid no attention when I corrected them. Now, in contrast, what did David do? David went to the Lord, asked for the Lord's guidance, and the Lord answered his prayers. The Lord led him, guided him, helped him every step of the way. Therefore, in verse 31, they must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way, choking on their own schemes. For simpletons turn away from me to death. Fools are destroyed by their own complacency. But all who listen to me will live in peace, untroubled by fear of harm. What a great promise. When you and I use the eternal truth, as we spend time in it, meditating on it, thinking about it, comparing truth with truth, and then saying, how should I conduct myself? How should I be obedient? There will be a peace of mind and a peace of heart that passes all comprehension. And it's because we spend time with the Lord. We're listening to Him. As we read the words, they're speaking to our mind and our hearts, and we respond. We have an example with King Saul and David of two, the contrast of black and white, day and night. Both men were powerful. One was trying to do it in his own strength. The other was doing it in the strength of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have been blessed in that we have the Spirit, and He is moving in your life, opening your eyes to the truth. I ask you to consider using Him and falling on your face before Him and saying, I love you, I adore you, I want to follow you. Please forgive me when I, as the pastor says, when I'm foolish, when I'm following other things. Brothers and sisters, we've all made some really bad decisions along in our lives. But that does not mean that we gave up on the Lord. And what we are really gracious or encouraged by is that it is the Lord's steadfast love, no matter how times we're disobedient, that the Lord is the one that continues to change us from the inside out. Brothers and sisters, the Lord rescues His people. If you trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that He is the only one that can save your eternal soul so that you can go into the presence of God because of His precious blood that has paid the price, you have been rescued. You are the rescued. As David went before the Lord to ask for the rescue, and as that example of that Christ-like character, Christ did that, and now we go to Christ. We are the rescued that Christ has rescued. And shall we close in prayer? Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, I keep thinking how much there was so much more there that could be gleaned from it, and the truths about you and how you work and how you change us from the inside out. How we need to meditate on, read your word and be aware of it and then know it, meditate on it and think about it so that we can apply it to our souls, so that it will change us, so that we will want to worship you more and love you more and be more obedient. Oh, Father, we know we are not perfect. We know we will never be perfect. But our desire is to be pleasing in your sight, to put you first in all things. I ask that your Spirit would encourage us to do these things, to give us the strength to do them. Oh, Father, no turning back, no turning back. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please turn with me in your hymnal to hymn number 355, There Is a Wideness in God's Grace. Shall we stand as as we sing our last song? Please be seated. Does any have a praise or a prayer request that you'd like to share with us that I can be in prayer for you this week? Marcel. Okay. Be in prayer that that job will open up. Any others? No? Caitlin?
I found out this morning that one of my coworkers, Nicole, she and her sister just got their license, and I found out that they were in an accident. I don't know how serious. I sent a picture of the cars, and it's I know that they're not in the surgery
early
this morning. And I know
the
accident was like yesterday and the day before
because
someone else posted a picture of the cars, but I didn't
know the kind of the. Mm-hmm. Please give me a prayer. They're not going to be
Okay. Someone else? Ace? Keep led in your prayers. With the kids, just through talking with her, and we had a pretty long conversation last night. I guess part of the problem right now is her parenting the kids, but it's in the midst of non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they have their own ways that they think that kids should be raised or and things like that. So, it's funny, you know, she says it's a lot easier when, you know, we're around other like-minded individuals that, you know, when you reprimand kids, it's not like people are necessarily, people are watching you as, you know, I believe it's always very accountable, but there's a righteous judgment there.
Mm-hmm.
So just be in prayer for her, and also just pray for her to have patience and day, and I think it went pretty well. Everyone I came in contact with is enthusiastic about helping me, and I actually met one woman that was a believer that she gave me some pretty good information that actually helped expedite the situation a lot. So as of right now, I have an ophthalmologist appointment tomorrow, pretty much to get a second